the practical book, the first book written in the Bible chronologically after maybe 2,000 years of people living on the planet. God saw man was suffering, and he allowed this man to go through suffering to write a book so we could have an encouragement and a hope to see how this man, God brought him through it, and therefore he'll bring us through it also. We also learned that in the times of suffering, and suffering comes from many different reasons, illness, circumstance, the world, the devil, sometimes our own foolishness. But we learn through the course of the book that many of our well-intended friends, as Job's, really don't help us in the time of suffering. I think God's trying to also get us to turn his eyes to him instead of turning to our friends, no matter how well-intentioned they are. Well, as we go through the book, a lot of people say a lot of different things. And as we were discussing the other night in the Bible study at my home, Brian was over and George and Ling were there. And we did a Bible study. And May called us from China. And she was part of our Bible study for an hour and a half there by phone. But one of the things we observed about the Bible is a book of truth. And it records accurately and truly the words of many different individuals. Now, whenever God or Jesus is speaking, it's 100% truth, doctrinally, practically, history, etc. When people speak, God truthfully records what they said. Sometimes they say good things, sometimes they say dumb things. When the devil speaks, every time he speaks, and the Bible accurately records and truly records what he says, but we know he's lying because the Bible tells us he's a liar. So my point is this. These men are speaking, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and then Elihu, and their words are truly recorded, but they're not exactly truth. And that's why God, when he shows up in chapter 38 and he answers Job out of the whirlwind, and he's answering Job and all his friends, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? and the point is, what God has had to do, and it's got to be most unfortunate for him, if we just step back and look. By the way, right now, somewhere God is speaking. He's not always silent on the throne. He speaks words. He brings forth statutes and commandments and proclamations. For example, he may be right now speaking to an angel somewhere. He may be speaking to an individual. He may be trying to speak to you. But you know what? We don't seem to hear him. Sadly, he hears us. Sadly for him. And this is what he's showing you, is I have to sit around, the Lord says, and I have to listen to people without knowledge and dark counsel all the time. I think what he's able to do, he's able to tune a lot of it out. I don't know if you've ever tried to study or read when a radio's or a TV's in the background, and you got to kind of tune it out to focus. I think God has to tune a lot of stuff out to focus, but unfortunately, he hears what we say. We don't hear what he says. And one of the things he observes about people on the planet, and Job is written to people on this planet, is a lot of people are speaking words in darkness and without knowledge and without proper counsel. And what the Lord is showing us is one day when I finally do meet you, and you are going to hear me, and I'm going to hear you, I'm going to tell you to verse 3, gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee. It won't be you and me or anyone else making demands of God. It will be God making demands of us. And one of the things that happens in these next few chapters is God asks Job 83 questions in rapid succession, which is a prime number, 23. Interesting. We studied that last week at our tapes. But the point being this, here's the point God wants to wake you up to. God is so faithful, and he puts it in the Bible. I know a lot of people think they want to ask God questions. When you meet him, he's going to be asking you questions. Just like when you got called to the principal's office, you didn't, hey, what'd you have for lunch, principal? What'd you do last night with your wife? He was asking you questions. And when you get before the judge, he's going to be asking you the questions. And that's one of the reasons he does this. Now, what he does, you've got the Lord's introduction in verse 1 and then the Lord's interrogation from here on through the next three chapters. And he's interrogating and questioning and he's asking these questions. And we looked at it last week that, for example, he goes through a series of questions here in verses 4 through 7. Asking, he could ask you these questions. Maybe he'd like to do an oral exam with you. So pretend you are in Job's place and God is asking you, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Which member of the Trinity did that work? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fashioned? Fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So God asked Job a bunch of questions. You don't see one answer out of Job. By the way, I got a bunch of people here who would like to take those questions one at a time and give us answers. Don't look at me. One of the things we observed last week is in this interrogation when the Lord is asking questions, and again, we saw last week, what he was, as we started to look at foundations of the earth, we noticed it was 10 times in 6 books, and it wasn't so much physical foundations as it was spiritual foundations. God is a spirit, and God is trying to do a spiritual work down here. We're too busy doing physical works. We're building skyscrapers and we're building new kinds of shuttles to fly in space and new kinds of automobiles that are more comfortable and new televisions that have more pixels and stuff like that. And God says, but that's just temporary. I'm trying to get a spiritual work done with you. My desire one day is to bring you to be with me for eternity. And I'm not going to worry about what kind of a TV you watched or a car you drove. I was trying to get some spiritual things done. And that's what he's trying to ask. So these questions, it's more God trying to turn our eyes upward to the spirit world than downwards to, boy, I think we better check out the core and the mantle of the earth and find out what's going on down there. Every time the foundations of the earth was mentioned, it was connected with the temple and the tabernacle and spiritual things that God is trying to do. Those are the foundations of the earth to come, is based on the spiritual work God has done in the hearts and minds of the right people. I didn't understand that, by the way, till I had to teach the chapter and I had to go through and search all these words out and go, oh, that's what you're trying to say. I was looking for all the physical and earth science questions, and you're talking about something higher. Isn't it just like us to get our eyes downward when God's trying to get upward? And then when you come along here, and he talks about, and we looked at the cornerstone and how it's mentioned in the Bible, and of course the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we looked at the measures, and we saw the measures in verse 5 is 5 times in the Bible. This is the middle reference. The first 2 measures were Solomon's temple. The next 2 measures are Jesus' temple that he's going to set up in Acts 15 based on the measuring in Ezekiel chapter 43 and 48. And so again, we're seeing the measures of the foundations of the cornerstone are all in preparation that one day people can worship in spirit and truth. That's what God really wants. That's what he desires. Now, right now, that's the great mission of God in the history of mankind, is to teach people to worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus said, my Father is seeking such to worship in spirit and truth. And our commission is to invite people to be part of that as God completes his mission of teaching people to worship in spirit and truth. We can't really do that. All we can do is bring them to the Savior who one day will complete the mission of God. And our commission is to introduce them to the Savior. The great commission, bring them to the Savior. The Savior's mission, to bring them to the Father in spirit and truth. Do you see that? It's a 2-step process. All right. And so he's talking about that now. Now we're going to come across a verse here, end of verse 6. Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? I have no desire to teach this, but I'm going to. Now, what I want to say about what I am about to teach going forward from here, it doesn't so matter how much how I see it, and it may not matter how much you see it, and we may divide over how we see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that we now see through the glass darkly. And one day we will see face to face, and right now we just know in part, and one day we shall perfectly know. But this particular verse here is sometimes a verse of, not only do people see it differently, sometimes they fight over it and they divide over it, and there really is no need to. Now, when I was a young Christian and I read through it, I didn't know what to think of it, except that there must have been a time when a bunch of morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And the first thought that passed through my mind as a young Christian is, well, I'm a son of God. People become sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's me, so that must be referring somehow to me. All right. And then I came across some writings that were kind of obscure at the time. I remember I got saved in 1993. I'm giving you a testimony. I want to wrap this in, and I want to show you that I've gone full merry-go-round circle on all this. First, I thought it was me, the sons of God. Then I saw some obscure writings from somebody who the sons of God may be angels that fell. Has anybody heard that theory? Sons of God are fallen angels. Okay, so I remember when I first heard that, at first I thought, gee, is this possible? I don't know. So I went to the pastor at the church where I was. It was Eastern Hills, Pastor Carl East. Like I said, can I look through your library? And I was rummaging through the library that he had collected along with the pastor before him of every book I could get. And there were a couple of few books that gave the indication that perhaps these sons of God were fallen angels. And then I thought, here's what I thought. Here's how my mind worked. If most people think they're not fallen angels, and a few people think they're fallen angels, that must be the truth. Because usually the minority is right when it comes to truth, and the majority is wrong. So I went that way, and I believed that for a number of years. Over the time, now I gave you, Carol, you passed out these sheets? Okay. So over time, as reading, now I got to tell you, and again, I kept reading my Bible and kept reading my Bible and kept reading my Bible, and there was just some troubling. Why would the sons of God be fallen angels? And when I would discuss the topic with people, those who held them to be fallen angels were very strong and vociferous about it. And if you didn't see it their way, they really got mad at you and maybe didn't talk to you. And then there was a spirit that didn't seem, the spirit of the Lord must not strive but be gentle, you know. And there was a different spirit. So as I was reading through, I said, Lord, I'd like to try and study this out. Now, what I did was I looked at the term sons of God. So if you have chapter or page 2 on my writings, you'll see on the right hand side I put together sons of God and the times that it is found in the Bible. Now the word sons of God is found 11 times in the Bible. The first reference is in Genesis 6 verse 2. So we can go back. We'll do this study. By the way, however you see it doesn't bother me one iota. I don't care how you see it. More important, you see that Jesus is the Christ. I'd like you to know the King James is the Bible in English. And I'd like you to know the Son of God with a capital S and become one of the sons of God by believing in Him. And that's the more important thing. But the first time the phrase ever winds up in a Bible is in the 6th chapter of Genesis. And it's in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And then after that reference, it's in the 4th verse, and there were giants in the earth in those days, semicolon, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, comma, men of renown. And that's the second reference. The next reference is in Job, three times, Job chapter 1, when the sons of God gathered together, and then the devil came among them, and then the second chapter, the sons of God gathered together, and then the devil came among them, and then chapter 38, where God just made that reference of, when I laid that cornerstone, all the morning stars and sons of God just sang together and shouted for joy. And that's the final reference in the Old Testament, five references in two books, two in Genesis, three in Job. That's all we have to hang our hat on. All right. In the New Testament, it's found six times, and as many believed in him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. And you'll read about the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And you'll read in Romans 8 and Philippians 2 and 1 John 3, behold, we are now the sons of God. And six times in four books. I got to tell you, there's really not a lot to nail this thing down one way or the other. Can anybody figure out from those verses, 11 verses, whether they're people or angels? Can I get a hand? Somebody say, yeah, I got it. Because I've looked at all 11 verses for 20-something years, and I can't nail it from those 11 verses. Got a hand in the back. She's thinking they're both. All right. Possible. Let's go back. So I remembered my own testimony. I'm a newly saved Christian. I'm reading through the first couple times I'm reading it, I'm seeing it as believers in the Lord. Then I find these obscure writings, it's fallen angels. Go ahead. No, he's the son of the devil, it says in 1 John chapter 3. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 3. Go there and read it. 1 John chapter 3. I mean, the Holy Ghost makes that plain and clear in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, comma, and the children of the devil, here we go, are manifest, implied. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. This is the message we've heard from the beginning. You should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. That's a child of the devil. Okay. So I'm
trying to find this out. Now, the writings I found in my pastor's study that spoke of these sons of God as being fallen angels were around the 1800s. But I did a little bit of research, and I noticed that some of those writings referenced a book from maybe the 5th century. And that book is called the Book of Enoch. And I have here in my hand a large book called The Other Bible. This is a book called The Other Bible, and let me just read it to you where this book, The Other Bible, came from. I'll read you the introduction. Introduction, William Blake's wife, William Blake, who lived 1757 to 1827. He was an English poet. He had put his revelations in a personal a Bible. He did not believe in the Bible of God. He wrote a scripture that is called rebellious scripture. He did not like the canonical Bible, the Bible, but he did like books such as the Book of Enoch, and he liked pseudepigraphal texts from the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he collected all these books, Jewish, Christian, Gnostic, under the title The Other Bible. And so when you read through here, you will find in first part there are the creation myths. the books of the secrets of Enoch, the Jewish pseudepigrapha called the Book of Jubilees, the Haggadah, the Jewish legends from the Midrash, the pseudepigrapha, the Menachian creation myths that were Gnostic, the secret book of John, Gnostic, the origin of the world, Gnostic, the hypostasis of the Archonons, Gnostic, the apocalypse of Adam, the gospel of Philip, Gnostic. That's just the first section. The second section has the martyrdom of Isaiah, Jewish pseudepigrapha. And all through this book are these books that were never accepted by those with the Spirit of God as writings of the Son of God and the Father God, because we have the 66 books, and Jesus said in Revelation, these are closed, don't add to them, don't subtract. And these are all the books that were added in the intertestamental and post-testamental periods after the canon was closed. And so this book of Enoch here is written, the book of Enoch is the best example of an apocalyptic book. It was probably written in the third or fourth century after Christ. It's based on pre-Diluvian patriarch Enoch. Now, Enoch, we know, is mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 5. And whoever wrote this book based it on what Jude put down. Go to the book of Jude real quickly. The book of Jude. And we know Jude was writing just before the book of Revelation because he knows the time before Christ comes back is going to be a time of great unbelief, apostasy, and confusion. And the whole point of the book is that, verse 3, he said, "Beloved, when I was giving diligence to write to you, I wanted to write about the common salvation, but it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you. You need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, for certain men are crept in unawares." And he talks about these, verse 8, they're filthy dreamers. And he talks about that they feed themselves without fear, they're clouds without water, they're trees whose fruit withereth, they're twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And he just says they're wandering stars with blackness and darkness in them. And then he says, just remember, verse 14, Enoch also, he was the seventh from Adam, he prophesied of these men. And the time he was living was the time of Noah. And the world was filled with violence, and every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, and it was evil continually. And he prophesied and he said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." This is the Noahic flood. "And to convince all that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they've ungodly committed." And that went on before the Noahic flood. And Jesus said, before I return, it's going to be like the days of Noah. And we see the same thing today. We've got ungodly people with ungodly deeds, with ungodly speeches, and they're speaking against God, and they're ungodly sinners. You read that verse. Now, the verse says Enoch prophesied. That means he preached. To prophesy is to speak out loud. That's what I'm doing to you right now. And a prophesy takes the writings of the scriptures and speaks them out loud to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And that's what he was doing. He was preaching. Now, based on that, somebody said, well, then maybe that means Enoch wrote a book. And so this guy, a pseudepigrapha, it means a writing with a fake name. And this guy wrote the book of Enoch as though he was Enoch, about 4,400 years after Enoch, or 4,000 years after Enoch lived. But they do that a lot. Somebody wrote the Gospel of Mary after Mary died. Somebody wrote the Gospel of Judas. Remember Judas committed suicide? And wrote a gospel in his name 300 years after he died. Pseudepigrapha works were a big deal. People just writing with a pen name like Mark Twain and putting, you know, Bible names on them. And in this book right here, Enoch's book, a large volume divided into five sections, a composite work probably composed at different times over a two-century period, meaning there were multiple authors that added to this book. Here's what it says. Now, in the writings I read from the 1800s, they kept referring to this book, the Book of Enoch, the Book of Enoch. Here's what it says. Now, I'm going to speak to you, and I'm trusting you're born again.
And if you're born again, you've got the Spirit of God in you. So why don't you pray right now, Spirit of God, guide me as to whether these are your words or somebody else's. The Lord spoke, "Have no fear, Enoch, good man and scribe of goodness. Hear my voice. Go speak to the watchers of heaven who have sent you to intercede for them and tell them you should intercede for men and not men for you. Why did you leave your lofty holy heaven to sleep with women, to defile yourselves with the daughters of men and take them as your wives, and like the children of earth to beget sons, in your case that were giants? Though you were holy and spiritual, living an eternal life, you defiled yourself with the blood of women, and you begat children with the blood of flesh, and like others, you have lusted after flesh and blood, and now the giants, the offsprings of your spirit and flesh, will be called spirits on the earth, and the earth shall be their dwelling, and their bodies will emit evil spirits, because they were born from human women and holy watchers, and these giants will afflict and oppress and destroy and attack over the earth. Although they hunger and thirst, they do not eat. They offend. These giants will slaughter unpunished until the day of the great judgment." I just read that. Does that sound like the way your God writes? It sounds like the Quran, somebody said, who's read some of the Quran and had a brother that was an apologist for the Quran on television. Yes, it's another spirit. All right, so I, in my course of time as a Christian, I would, and people would argue about this, and I don't like arguing, I just like asking questions. I would ask the Christians who believe the sons of God are fallen angels, I would ask them a simple question. Here was my question. Did you get that belief on your own when you were reading the Bible? When you were reading Genesis 6 or Job, did you get a feeling like, oh, that must be fallen angels? Or did you get that out of a book and learn it from somebody else? Was the question I asked. Every single question I asked that question to, save one, said, well, I got that from somebody else. I was taught that by somebody else. Okay, well, that sounds like a man taught you as opposed to God. I know the first time I read it as a young Christian, never dawned on me it was a fallen angel. It wasn't until I looked at these books, which then took me back to the book of Enoch, which made me think, maybe that's not it. So then I said to the Lord, I'm just wondering, because it is hard to nail this thing down. I am not 100% sure. I'm 99%+ sure that it is this. And so let's take a look at it on our chart. I have a feeling that the sons of God are something that God has been trying to call to himself all through the history of mankind. God's desire is to find people that worship him in spirit and truth. And in order to do that, they must be a son of God. They can't be obviously a son of the devil. And they can't even be a son of Adam. Because in Adam, all die. It's only if one becomes a son of God through faith in, now, I know what you're going to say in our dispensation, Christ Jesus. But what God would say is faith in whatever God said whenever God spoke to them. We're real blessed. We live in the 21st century. We got all 66 books. God expects us to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and a whole bunch of stuff in this book. But if we lived back in 300 after Anno Mundi, that means after the Garden of Eden. AD is after Christ, but AM is after the Garden. And if we live 300 years after the Garden, we don't have a whole lot of Bible. God just said a few things. One of the things God did say is, if you want to come to me, now that you're outside the garden, you can't come except by a lamb. As I showed your mother and father in the garden, and I showed Cain and Abel rejected. He wanted to do his own way, but you got to do it my way, and Abel did it. And by faith, Hebrews 11, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice because he believed what I said, and I accepted his offering. And so Abel would be a son of God. And so what I'm looking at here as I go through here, just take a look at your chart very carefully, and I look at these seven dispensations, and I wrote down where they fit. The first dispensation of innocence goes from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3, verse 6. And I absolutely know from the testimony of the Bible in Luke 3:38, Adam was a son of God. I have no doubt about it. The next dispensation is the dispensation of conscience, which is from Genesis 3:7 to Genesis 8:22. And it would appear to me, go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, that in that dispensation, verse 26, when Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son again, this is 130 years after they left the garden, they called his name Seth, which is substitute or an appointment. And for she said, God, she said, hath appointed me another seed in the stead of Abel. Not in the stead of Cain, in the stead of Abel. How was Abel? Well, Abel was one who offered an excellent sacrifice. And so it would seem to me that Seth, and all the way through Noah, that would be the fifth chapter of Genesis, that one book there, five being the number of grace, five being the number of death that leads to grace, those would be the sons of God. As a matter of fact, when you go to the sixth chapter, and what I see in context, in my reading, and if you read through, I'm giving you my interpretation. You can reject it and spit it out and throw it in the garbage. Don't bother me one bit. I will not be offended. I won't break fellowship with you. I won't think you're a knucklehead. I won't think you have pride. I won't think you're ignorant. I'll just, like I say, this is how I'm seeing it. If you see it, great. If you don't bother me. But I just did want to teach how I see it. It seemed to me, reading the Bible, what had happened is when they left the garden, chapter 4, God records in the fourth chapter all the sevenfold progeny of Cain and all the wickedness that the Canaanites did. And he names all the women in that chapter. And then at the end of the chapter, he gives the good news that there are some people, verse 26, to Seth, and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, and then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And there's a bunch of people now who are turning away from what Cain and his people are doing in the world and saying, we don't want this present evil world that these men are building. We want God. And they're calling out to God. And it seems to me that four, which is the number of the earth and the world, is what's going on there. And God's snapshot of this is what worldling people look like. And the last part of the chapter, rolling into chapter 5, is the people that are calling upon God. And by the way, I didn't bring the paper with me tonight, but if you do a study of the 10 names mentioned in the 5th chapter, it spells the gospel out. And just go on someday and do a search on Google, names of patriarchs in Genesis that spell out gospel. And you can go through and they'll give you the Hebrew equivalents. And the whole gospel is spelled out through these names from Adam through Noah. And so that would be a picture of people believing and trusting God for the good news that God is good and they would be the sons of God. Now, I got chapter 4. I got the Canaanites. And all the women are only mentioned in chapter 4. They're not mentioned in chapter 3. They're not mentioned in chapter 5. I got chapter 5 where the men are mentioned. And then I got chapter 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, Adam, Seth, Enos, the fifth chapter, saw the daughters of men, the girls in the fourth chapter, that they were fair, and they took them wives of which they chose. And we've got the same problem going on here that's been a problem all through the Bible. Now, today in Christianity, if you're a born-again Christian and you're a man, do you know what you're supposed to look for in a wife? A girl that's born again. You're not supposed to marry. What concord hath light with darkness? You're not supposed to marry outside the faith. God, because he knows the effect it'll have on your children. And what happens when there's a mixed marriage, it's always easier to pull down than it is to pull up. And you'll see that happen all the time. And that's the problem with Christianity. But go before that to Judaism. What did God always tell his Jewish boys from the book of Leviticus all the way through Malachi? If you're a Jewish boy, marry a Jewish girl. Don't marry a strange woman, a woman from outside the land, a woman that will turn your heart away to other gods. So that's from Abraham to Christ. This is the time before Abraham, from Adam to Abraham, and God was having the same problem back then. And in that period, God was saying, look, don't go after the daughters of men. I know they're better looking than the girls in the church. I know it, God said. Because that's all they're concerned about is beauty, which is vain. And they're only concerned about favor, which is deceitful. That's all they're interested in is high heels and lipstick and implants. And that's all they're interested in. But these girls, my girls, have dressed up the inner man, which is of great price in my sight. And they're the ones that are going to grow beautiful with age on the inside. And please don't go after the daughters of men. And it seems like the same problem was going on here. And so then he says here in verse 8, we're still in chapter 6. We're still looking at this problem, which is an age-old problem in the history of mankind. Verse 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why is that? Well, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations and walked with God. Now, you go back in that fifth chapter and you look at when everybody got married, and you can read it on your own time when so-and-so took so-and-so and got married, and you can read it. But as time went on, take a look at Noah was 500 years old before he found a wife. Because what happening is there were fewer and fewer women believers. But there still were some. And there was probably a lot of girls Noah could have had. But Noah was going to wait and waited for his generations and was perfect. That means his heart was perfect toward God. And he said, I'm going to pick a godly woman. And God said, that's a good thing. You're a man who really likes me. You really pay attention. You're going to get grace for that. Because at that time he didn't have Ephesians 2:8 to give him, but he had something else to give him, and he was watching him and watching his heart. And so my thought is that in the age of conscience, there were sons of God. Now, the next dispensation is the dispensation of government, which begins in Genesis chapter 9 and runs through the 11th chapter of Genesis with the Tower of Babel. And in this particular time is kind of when Job is living, right around after the Tower of Babel, right around in that time. And it would seem to me that what God is trying to tell us in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Who are these guys? Well, that would be a Job, verse 1, a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil, one that would rise up early in the morning, verse 5, and offer burnt offerings according to the numbers of his children. I wonder what kind of burnt offerings. Probably lambs. He'd heard. God was always faithful in his witness. At the time Job lived, so did Melchizedek. Job probably ran into Melchizedek a few times, and the priest of the Most High God said, this is what God wants. And he said, you know, that makes sense to me. I want to worship God's way. I don't want to find my own way. And that would be Job, and Job would be a son of God. And then during the age of promise, of course, we know from Genesis 12 to Exodus 18, Abraham was, God said he was righteous in the 15th chapter, verse 6. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that he's a man of faith, just like you and I are. And if you got faith, faith is believing what God said. And Abraham believed the word of the Lord, Genesis 15:1. He believed the word of the Lord again, Genesis 15:4. And God counted it to him to righteousness, Genesis 15, verse 6. Sounds like a son of God to me. It sounds to me like what God has been doing is calling sons to himself in every century and in every dispensation. Why? Because what do you think? He wanted to make the earth to kill people and destroy them? That's the heart of his creation, is man on his planet. Does this make sense to you or no? If it doesn't, then I don't know what to say. It makes sense to me. I look at it through God's eyes, and it makes sense to me. But if it doesn't, that's okay. The time of Israel and the law, that would go from Exodus 19 until the end of the Gospels when Jesus hangs on a cross. And that's the dispensation of law. Well, it sounds to me like all faithful Jews were sons of God. Go to Isaiah 43. So what happened is I started to make this chart up, putting every dispensation down on one side and looking on the right side to see, and this sounds like the God of the Bible to me. Now, it doesn't sound like a Baptist pastor to me. No offense, but God doesn't represent many Baptist pastors. I'm not trying to offend anybody. Please don't get mad at me. I'm just making observations of 25 years of going mostly to independent Baptist churches and watching them. And they are good men, and they are saved, and they are doing the best they can. But no offense, they don't resemble God. By the way, I don't resemble God to you, do I? Really? I mean, do you think he wears glasses? You think God needs glasses to see? You see? You think God needs lifts in his shoes like I have because he's got fallen archers? I mean, come on, you can kind of tell that I don't resemble God. So don't look at your Baptist pastor to be God. I just, from what I see the heart of a God that is trying to work in the midst of confusion and misery. That's what the book of Job is about. And so go to Isaiah 43. Let me catch up with you there. It seems to me during the time of Israel and the law, there were no sons of God in the Old Testament. I don't know where you get that from. Well, then let me ask you this. When they finally have that place called the New Jerusalem, will Judah be there? Will Benjamin be there? Will Joseph be there? Will Abraham be there? Any thoughts on these? You think they'll be there? Okay, I hear one person saying yes. Are the rest of you confused? Yeah. Well, then how are they going to get there if they're not a son of God? All right. Anyways, Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed thee.
He can't do that. Christ hasn't died on the cross.
Well, according to the book of Romans, God can call things that are not as though they are. We're stuck in time. God's in eternity. God's able to do work up there. He's God. Give him a break, will you? I've redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. That would sound like a son to me. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou passest through the rivers, they'll not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Remember the three kids in the fire? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know if God does that for the sons of the devil or the sons of Adam. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom and Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the earth, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Look at my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. So it looks to me like God has been calling sons and daughters to him through every dispensation. Now, we have no doubts when we get to the sixth dispensation, which is the age of the church from the book of Acts through Revelation 4:1. We know true believers today in Jesus, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, now we are called the sons of God. What love the Father hath bestowed upon us. But be not high-minded and think that God wasn't doing that with Israel and true believers back then. He's always been calling people. And we know in Revelation 20, the overcomers in the millennium will be those that continue to give faith in Christ. So it seems to me the reasons why the sons of God probably are not angels. Number one, the Bible says angels are called stars, not suns. Revelation 1:20, Jesus said the seven stars are the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, unto which of the angels said God, at any time thou art my son. Number two, secondary, these are things I've put together over the years. Again, doesn't bother me how you see it. If you enjoy, it doesn't bother me. This is how I'm seeing it. Number two, Jesus said angels do not marry. Luke 20, verse 35. Number three, even if fallen angels attempted to consort with women, they're different kinds. So no offspring could possibly result by the mating rules of Scripture and science. Number one, we'll look at Scripture. Genesis 1 says, after his kind 10 times. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, Paul explains, all flesh is not the same flesh. Looking at science, a canine that's a dog cannot reproduce with a feline that's a cat. And a man cannot reproduce with an animal, any species. That's science. Now let's look at Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:40. There are also, in addition to fleshy bodies, there are celestial bodies, in addition to the terrestrial fleshy bodies. Now, terrestrial bodies are us. We're made of earthly materials, carbon, phosphorus, sulfur, water, whatever. Celestial bodies are made from heavenly materials. They don't burn up in the presence of God. We would burn up in the presence of God. They seem to be able to move at will through walls. We can't do that stuff. The gap between those two is greater than the gap mentioned in part B, where a canine can't mix with a feline. And if a man can't mix with an animal, how the heck can an angel mix with a woman? The next thing, number four. Angels are limited in the extent of the trials they can impose on any man, woman, or child. We saw in Job chapter 1 that God placed boundaries on Satan's persecution of Job. Satan and all his fallen angels are, so to speak, on a leash. Every test and trial that we have has a limit prescribed by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Any trial that takes you, God is faithful. He's laid the boundaries. He will never allow you to be tempted above that you're able. The passage in Genesis 6 said the sons of God, that would be supposedly fallen angels, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. That wouldn't make any sense if those were angels. There were no boundaries. There was no leash. The human women would have been overwhelmed by overpowering angels. They could have raped them at will. That doesn't sound like a test God would permit to every woman on this planet. It doesn't sound like the God of the Bible to me. Number five, the Scripture refers to bad angels as devils 55 times in 48 verses. You can read them. I gave a bunch of them for you to look at there on your own. The Bible never refers to a fallen angel as a son of God. If Scripture were, that I said fallen angel, if a Scripture were to use the phrase sons of God for an angel, it would only be in reference to good, holy angels, and the holy angels would never commit the evil described in Genesis 6. And if they did, God wouldn't call them sons anymore. They'd be calling what they are, devils or fallen angels. And the other thing about it, when you go back to chapter 6, the events in this chapter, when you read it carefully, explain why God brought the universal flood upon the old world. The passage uses the word man and men 11 times, which incidentally in the Bible is a number for judgment. If the sons of God were angels, why would you bring such a harsh and devastating judgment upon men and mankind? That's not in line with God's character or his justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Why punish man? Punish the sons of God. They committed the sin. So yes, brother. We're daughters of God. Daughters of God. See, what he was saying is, don't take the daughters of men. Take the daughters of faith, the ones that believe. That's the ones I'm looking for you to take. Get a woman that has like precious faith as you have, because your kids depend on this. What's going to happen is, look what they did to Solomon. They're going to do this. Look what they've done to how many stories have you heard in your life of a born-again Christian that married anything else, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Catholic, whatever, and look at the state of that family 20 years later. It's very difficult. Now, I'm not saying God can't overcome that, but this is the great warning he has. He made marriage for two to become one, to weave and to cleave together. And the most important thing he wants them to be like is the bond of faith in the soul and the spirit more than the physical bond. That's what God's trying to do. So that's in simplicity what it seems to me. Now, going back to where we are in Job, I got to admit it's still a difficult verse, because when I read it, and now again, in the way I read it, now here's the way most people read it. And it's okay. I mean, particularly most of the people that think the sons of God are fallen angels, which it doesn't bother me. Let me tell you something. I know a lot of good men, and I mean good men, and I mean very good men. I mean probably men better than I am, because I'm not that good a man. They're better pastors than I am. They're better evangelists than I am. They're better authors than I am. They're better looking than I am. And I know a lot of these guys. And they believe these sons of God are fallen angels. And my recommendation is, go work with them, go help them, go serve them. This is not a big deal to divide over. But the way they read the passage when we've had, let's say, table discussions over it, is they start in verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And then they connect it to verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." But in my reading of it, it seems to me that what God was doing, first question, number one, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." God waits 2-3 minutes. The guy doesn't answer. He's stumped. Okay, question number two. Now we'll take from potpourri. We'll go to another category. "Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest?" No answer. Question number three. "Or who hath stretched the line upon it?" No answer. "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened?" Question number four. No answer. Here's question number five. "Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So in particular, those two groups, the morning stars, which I believe are good angels, and the sons of God, which are people with faith, are all shouting for joy when the cornerstone was laid, not when the foundations of the earth were laid. And in our studies, the cornerstone is a portrait of Jesus Christ. And the cornerstone of our faith is, of course, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But the cornerstone thereof was laid back in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, based on a prophecy. That's when God laid the cornerstone of prophecy. Because things were looking real bad in that third chapter. The man and the woman created in the image of God had now turned away in willful disobedience and sin, and the wages thereof were not just death of the body, it would be eventual death of the soul and death of a whole new creation of God, a whole new group of creatures. And it was in that 15th verse when God said, "I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it. Her seed shall bruise thy head." And that's when God laid the cornerstone of the prophecy of, "I've got this thing handled. I've got a Messiah. I'm going to come." They call that the proto-evangel. You've heard that word. I know you have. The proto-evangel. That's the first message of evangelism in the Bible, is Genesis 3:15. It rolls into John 3:16, where God then gives his son. But he laid that right there. And I think right there, The holy angel shouted, the devil's not going to get the victory, and Adam and Eve rejoiced knowing God's going to find a way out of this mess. Even if we can't do it in the garden, out there there's going to be a way of faith. I think that's the first application of it. And I think, truthfully, I want to give you, and then we'll end here, it's a prophecy. As we've done sometimes in our watch night services, I showed you one of the gifts that God is going to give. Our bodies are trapped in time, and we're only allowed to go forward in time and look back. But that's not true for God. God can move forward and backward in time. And one day when he puts us in that new body, it says in the book of the Psalms, as we have heard, so shall we see. And I think what God's going to do is spiritually allow us to move through eternity with him and let us see these things. And one day you're actually going to hover over David and Goliath and literally watch it happen. God's got some movies planned for you that are 3D holographic that are going to knock your socks off. And I think one day when we're hovering over the garden and he does that one more time and shows that, we're all going to be shouting for joy that the cornerstone is laid. And not only that, he's going to take us forward 4,000 years and let us look over Calvary and watch one day when the stone is rolled away and Jesus comes out of that tomb. And when the cornerstone comes out, we're going to do it again. So I think it's not just historical. I think it's prophetical. But I don't think the sons of God are fallen angels. And that's just my thought, and I guess we're done for tonight, and we'll move on with the chapter next week. Sorry to maybe have, maybe bored you or maybe argued with. I'm not trying to argue with anybody. Father, I just thank you for the scriptures, and I was just trying to figure out what's going on, and I learned that from reading some books, and then as I read the scriptures, it doesn't seem to line up with your character. But for those who see it that way and those good men, please help them in their work of getting the gospel out and bless them. And one day when we sit around you, you'll show us. And if I'm wrong, it's okay, I'm wrong. I'm wrong about a lot of things. My wife corrects me every day. And so that'll be fine. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.